Good morning, church.
Good morning.
If you have your Bibles, let's open those up to Nehemiah chapter 6. While you're getting there, I'd like to start off by saying thank you all very much for those who participated in the pastor appreciation lunch and the gifts that were given. I truly feel very blessed to be your pastor, and I appreciate you as much as you appreciate me. So thank you all very much for all of that. It was a wonderful experience, and I was telling Miss Gwen that my favorite food is food that I don't have to cook, and so you guys are hitting me in the sweet spot with that, so I'm very grateful. So in Nehemiah chapter 6, we've hit something of a midway point in the book of Nehemiah. The book breaks down into two very distinct sections. You've got the first six chapters, and we're in chapter six today. The first six chapters focus primarily on rebuilding the wall. And the last seven chapters are going to focus on rebuilding the people inside those walls. And so we're going to be taking larger chunks out of the next section because I'm hoping to wrap all this up by the time Advent starts, because I don't want anything lingering in the new year for just one or two sermons after that. So we're going to be biting off a little bit more, and it's going to be good because there's some very long lists and things like that in the last half of the book. And so we're just going to bite off quite a bit more than one chapter at a time. But the last 2 weeks have been extremely oppression heavy. And unfortunately for Nehemiah, there's going to be one last ditch effort by their enemies to try to wreck this wall construction. The taunts and threats so far, they've not really done what they were supposed to do. They're supposed to intimidate, to scare off. But Nehemiah is not one that's easily intimidated. He's not one that's easily going to be scared off. And so with the walls very nearly complete, they're going to try a different tactic this time. So before, they tried to attack the people. They're trying to attack the people and discourage them to keep them from being willing to work. And since that didn't work, we're going to see these people focus their attention specifically on Nehemiah himself. In their mind, if they can take out the guy with the vision, then they can take out the vision altogether. But as we will see, Nehemiah is a strong leader. He's full of conviction, he's full of determination, he's full of discernment, and he's not going to be deterred from doing what God has placed on his heart to do. So let's pray and we'll jump into Nehemiah 6. Father, I pray that we would have the conviction, the determination, and the discernment of Nehemiah. My prayer is that we would be so focused on your mission and on your kingdom that no amount of oppression can push us outside of that will that you have for us. I pray that as Nehemiah spent this time rebuilding these walls, God, that we would be building ourselves up to be on mission for you. I pray that we would stand firm no matter what the enemy brings our way. Give us wisdom today as we dive into your word, Lord. We love you. It's in your Son's name that I pray. Amen. So beginning in verse 1, we're going to read through verse 9. When Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of the enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that no gap was left in it, though at that time I had not installed the doors in the city gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me a message, "Come, let's meet together in the villages of the Ono Valley." They were planning to harm me. So I sent messengers to them saying, "I am doing important work and cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you?" 4 times they sent me the same proposal, and I gave them the same reply. Sanballat sent me this same message, a 5th time by his aide, who had an open letter in his hand. In it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem agrees, that you and the Jews plan to rebel. This is the reason you are building the wall. According to these reports, you are to become their king and have even set up prophets in Jerusalem to proclaim on your behalf there is a king in Judah. These rumors will be heard by the king. So come, let's confer together. Then I replied to him, there is nothing to these rumors you are spreading. You are inventing them in your own mind. For they were all trying to intimidate us, saying they will drop their hands from the work and it will never be finished. But now, my God, strengthen my hands. So we see at this point that all the hard work to build the walls back up is nearly complete. There are no gaps left, and the only thing that's left to be done at this point is to put the doors back in the gates. And this is producing a new sense of urgency in the enemies that surround Jerusalem, so they decide to come at the problem from a different angle. So far, they haven't been able to get the people to be intimidated, and so they decide to go after their leader, Nehemiah, which they're going to find to be an effort in futility. But if you're trying to stop this work, this isn't a bad plan. Many times, the vision for the way forward in an organization's mission exists only in the mind of its leadership. And so if the leader has failed to cast that vision compellingly, or maybe they have not shown the people the pathway to accomplishing the vision, it might be possible to squelch the whole thing by taking out that one guy. And this is what Sanballat and the gang decide they're going to try as the walls near completion. They're attempting to pull Nehemiah away from the city with the allure of meeting together. Nothing is said of the reasoning they gave for wanting that meeting, but given their previous hostility towards the Jews, you would have to assume that they're going to be proposing talks about how to get their differences in order. But I mean, I can't think of anything else that might make this meeting appealing. After everything that these people have tried to do, getting ready to mount an attack that would have happened if God hadn't supernaturally showed them that it was coming, I can't imagine Nehemiah being really excited about this meeting. I mean, given the opposition that he has already faced, this meeting has to look a little bit like that creepy guy standing beside a windowless van saying, I've got some candy in here, you should come get inside. Like, what appeal does this meeting have for Nehemiah? So given the fact that they have previously already been hostile, and they're talking about, hey, let's have a meeting that's 30 miles away, so it's going to take you several days to get there. This meeting is going to take place outside of Jewish territory. Come, meet us over here. It'll be good. That creepy van guy is starting to look a little bit more realistic now, huh? Something's not sitting right with him about this. His discernment's going off. He senses that something's wrong. And so he tells them, I'm doing important work. I can't come down, because if I were to do that, that would mean that the work would stop here. So he's being very diplomatic about this whole thing. Now, whether the work would have actually stopped or not, it might be a stretch. But given the fact that in the previous chapter, Nehemiah pulled everybody in, and they're neglecting the fields to the point where the poor people are basically on the brink of ruin, they have to understand that this wall is Nehemiah's number one priority at this point. Like, I will chance the ruination of these poor people so that this wall gets done. And so to think that you're going to pull me away from that, it's just not going to work. It's not going to happen. So he tells them no, and the enemies reveal their hand a bit with a show of desperation. They send the same proposal four times. I mean, Nehemiah was wary of the first invitation, and he responds the exact same way four times. No, I'm not coming. Are you sure you should come? No, I'm not coming. Are you sure you should come? Like, after a while, they've got to learn that this isn't going to work. And so, in this fifth invitation, Sanballat decides he's going to mix things up a little bit. So again, he sends the exact same proposal for the fifth time, but this time his aide is carrying with him an open letter. And this open letter is spelling out some rumors that the Jews are rebuilding this wall because they plan to rebel against the king of Persia, and that their plan is to make Nehemiah their king. Now, the intention of it being an open letter is so that anybody can read it. Typically, when officials are sending information back and forth, it's going to be in a seal, and there'll be a little wax stamp on it with a official seal on it. And so if that seal's broken, they know somewhere along the line somebody has done, they messed up. So for him to send this in an open letter, there's something way wrong here. And you can see how quickly that anyone that had read this letter would begin getting the seeds of doubt. If they didn't already have this notion in their mind that the Jews may rise up against the king of Persia and try to rebel, they're planting the seeds in these rumors that are coming out. And they would think, you know, I wondered why Nehemiah would give up his job, the cushy palace job of a cupbearer, to come and work this manual labor on these walls. Why would you do that? But if his plan the whole time was to rise up against that king, to rebuild this city so that he could take it as his own, now that's something I can understand. I might give up a cushy cupbearer position if I get to be the king. And so there are little seeds in there that everybody can relate to. They say, oh, okay. Yeah, now I'm beginning to understand why Nehemiah would do this. And if you've been here for the entire series, this should sound very familiar to you. This is roughly the same accusation that Sanballat brought against the Jews the first time that he shows up in chapter 2. And this is also the accusation that had the rebuilding of the wall shut down earlier in Ezra chapter 4, which is the very situation that got Nehemiah interested in this endeavor to begin with. He was distraught that the rebuilding process had been stalled out, and that is the moment when God put it on his heart to be the one that pushed it through. But you would think that at this point, this threat that keeps coming up, there would be no more oomph to this threat. Nehemiah isn't some random guy that got sent on this job. He's not a contractor that Artaxerxes hired to build a city 850 miles away. This is Nehemiah. This is his cupbearer. This is his right-hand man. There's no one else in his kingdom that he trusts more than Nehemiah. And we have no way of knowing this, but I'm guessing that Nehemiah and the king are still communicating with one another. They seem to be on good terms when Nehemiah made his initial request to come rebuild the city. The king wanted to know when Nehemiah would return. And the king is fronting the money for the rebuilding of these walls. You would think, if I'm giving you money and sending you 850 miles away, I expect some reports from time to time. We're going to keep in contact with what you're doing with my money. So the threat doesn't have as much weight as it obviously had before Nehemiah arrived on to lead this process. And at this point, Nehemiah drops the whole diplomacy thing altogether. He tells Sanballat, "You're a liar. You're a liar. These are just rumors that you are making up. There's no truth to them. You, sir, are a liar." Diplomacy is gone. Sometimes as a leader, you have to stop tiptoeing around people and get to the point. Nehemiah knows that this was an attempt to intimidate them. He seems to have a direct quote about what the enemies were saying about this process. This could mean that there are some people out there that are feeding information into him in the same way that there were people inside the walls of Jerusalem. We're going to see this in a few verses here, that were feeding information out to these enemies. But none of this deters Nehemiah from his mission. He has an absolute resolve to see this thing through to the end. And here we see that Nehemiah does what Nehemiah does. He prays. In 10 of the 13 chapters in this book, we see Nehemiah praying. He has the mental resolve to see this mission through. Now, all he needs is the physical strength to get through it, and he prays that God would sustain him as he tries to wrap this job up. As the people of God, this situation should seem very familiar to us. The Bible has made it very clear that we have a mission as well. That mission is to glorify God and to make disciples from all nations. My hope is that in this last year that we have been together, you have heard and are beginning to implement the vision for our way forward in achieving this mission. Each of us should be living our lives in a way that stands in stark contrast to the ways of the world. God's people are the called out ones. This means that we should be living in ways that honor the commands of God, which will cause us to stand out in a world that's hostile to the things of God. If our lives look the same way as the lost people around us, we're not doing something right. We should be living our lives with intentionality, utilizing all that God has given us. Our time, our talents, our interests, our jobs, our neighborhoods, all of these should be used so that the gospel can go forth and so that disciples can be made in those places. But we must also be aware that there's an enemy that's going to oppose us at every turn. Satan hates all things that God loves and stands for. If we are striving to make God known to a lost and dying world, we can expect direct opposition. He will try to take us out of the game if he can. He's going to try to distract us. This is where things of this world become more appealing than the reason why we're here. Sometimes, like Nehemiah's enemies, that's going to be a physical effort. That's how they came after Jesus, right? In Satan's mind, he's thinking, I'm going to get this guy killed. And then it's game over. It wasn't quite game over. But that didn't work out. But unfortunately, a physical death is not all that it takes to remove someone's effectiveness for kingdom work. You don't always need to kill the body to take someone out. Sometimes, and more often than not, what really happens is all you need to do is take out their character. This is what we see in the near future for Nehemiah. His prayers for strength are wise because the enemy's efforts are not quite over yet. Look at verses 10 to 14. It says, I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, son of Hametabel, who was restricted to his house. He said, let's meet at the house of God inside the temple. Let's shut the temple doors because they're coming to kill you. They're coming to kill you tonight. But I said, should a man like me run away? How can someone like me enter the temple and live? I will not go. I realized that God had not sent him because of the prophecy he had spoke against me. Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He was hired so that I would be intimidated, do as he suggested, sin, and get a bad reputation in order that they could discredit me. My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat for what they have done. Also the prophetess Noadiah and the other prophets who wanted to intimidate me. So Nehemiah goes to see a man named Shemaiah who is apparently a prophet. And Shemaiah tells Nehemiah that God has given him knowledge of a plot by his enemies that are going to come. They're going to try to kill you this very night. You need to run and hide. His suggestion, go into the temple, lock the doors, hide until they leave. And immediately, Nehemiah knows something's up. First of all, Nehemiah has already shown that he's not one that's going to run and hide. That's not what Nehemiah does. He's not backed down from any of the attempts at this point to scare him. He has stopped the building of the walls in this whole process just long enough to go make sure everybody has a sword. All right, hang on. Everybody got a sword? You got a sword? You got a sword? Okay, that's great. You don't have a sword. You need both your hands. Somebody with a sword, stand next to that guy. And he makes a plan to protect all the weak spots in the wall. And he says, when we blow this horn, you come to me and we're going to fight. Nehemiah is not scared. He's not going to turn tail and run because of all of a sudden there's a plot to come kill him. In his mind, if his enemies want some, then come get some. And the second thing that stands out to Nehemiah is that this so-called prophet has just suggested that God has determined that Nehemiah should do something that God has strictly forbidden. Nehemiah wasn't allowed to go in the temple. In Numbers 18, verse 7b, it says, I'm giving you the work of the priesthood as a gift, but an unauthorized person who comes near the sanctuary will be put to death. Nehemiah is a student of the Scriptures. He knows his stuff. He knows false teaching when he hears it. He surely knows the story of King Uzziah from Israel's history. In 2 Chronicles 26, we see the entirety of Uzziah's reign. He starts off as a godly king who did what is right in the Lord's eyes. It says there, he sought God throughout the lifetime of Zechariah, the teacher of the fear of God. During that time, he sought the Lord and God gave him success. But as often happens, as he grew in favor and as he grew in power, he also grew in arrogance and he forgot his place. One day he decided to go into the temple and to burn incense on the incense altar, which was not allowed, as mentioned in Numbers 18. The priests go in and they try to tell him to stop, and when they try to stop him, he gets mad. And the moment that he gets mad, his face breaks out with leprosy. Due to his blatant disregard for what God had commanded, he had leprosy to the day that he died. And he was quarantined. His leadership was over. Nehemiah knows his scripture. He knows that going into the temple for any reason, much less in an effort to save his own skin, is going to result in something bad. It could lead to his immediate death, which would defeat the point of going in there to hide to begin with. Someone's coming to kill you. Go to the place where you'll die if you go in. That doesn't make any sense. But maybe like King Uzziah, he doesn't die immediately. Maybe he's just stricken with leprosy or some other thing that would happen to him. At the very least, what this is going to do is it's going to destroy Nehemiah's reputation among his people. And from that moment forward, Nehemiah would not be someone who was worthy to be followed. He would have gotten so close to getting the walls completed, and yet it may never happen because the people might refuse to do anything he says at that point. This sounds very similar to what happened to Moses, right? He led the people through the desert for 40 years, and because he was disobedient, he got to lead the people right up to the edge of the promised land, but because of his disobedience, he was not allowed to go in. Nehemiah's desire to honor God is too great for this plan to work on him. And from this passage, we need to take away two things. Number one, God will never, ever entice us to break His law. Ever. One of the worst things that I've encountered in all my years of counseling with people is this inner peace that God has brought to them. I have this peace about this decision that I want to make. I have a peace about it, so it must be of the Lord. I know that God says I should forgive people, especially considering all that I've been forgiven, but I'm going to walk away from this relationship because I feel at peace. This must be from the Lord. Or taking it the other way, I know that the Bible has said, I'm not supposed to be in this relationship, and you can pick your poison here. I've heard them all. Right? You've got the believer that wants to be in a relationship with the non-believer. The Bible is very clear that we are not to be unequally yoked. Or you have the person that desires to pursue the same-sex relationship. God loves me. God wants me to be happy. This must be okay. Or you have any kind of sexual relationship that's outside of marriage. All of which are equally sinful. But yet people get this sense of peace about being in this relationship. They'll say, I know the Bible says this is wrong, but I feel like it's right. I feel like God must be okay with this. And here's what you need to know about your feelings. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is more deceitful than anything else and incurable. Who can understand it? Because of our sin nature, we cannot ultimately trust our heart to follow after the things of God. That's why we need the Scripture. That's why the Bible is our ultimate authority. We do what the Bible says because our hearts cannot be trusted. We want things that are not of God, even after coming to faith in Christ. It's a constant battle that we fight with on a daily basis. No matter what you feel, if the Bible has specifically called what you want to do sin, it's sin, no matter how you feel about it. God will never entice you to break one of His commands. James 1:13-15 says explicitly, no one undergoing a trial should say, I am being tempted by God, since God is not tempted by evil, and He Himself doesn't tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desire. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. When you are feeling this pull to come away from the things that God has given us in His Word, that pull is a sin nature. That is an evil desire in yourself that's luring you away from what God has called us to be as His people. If you feel at peace with disobeying one of God's commands, that has nothing to do with God and everything to do with your sin. And that was a really long number one. Number two, the second thing that we should take away from this passage is that once you've lost your integrity, it is almost impossible to get it back. This is why Nehemiah was so upset in the last chapter as the rich Jews were oppressing the poor Jews. He's saying God's people are acting like they're enemies in how you're treating each other. How can we be taken seriously as the people of God if we act no differently than the people that we're trying to reach with this message? They look over the wall and they say, those people look just like us. They act just like us. What's the point of becoming part of them? So my question to you is this. What are you willing to endure to honor God? Nehemiah would rather die than dishonor God by going into the temple. What are you willing to do to honor God with your life, with your story? Kelly told me a story once of a woman that was in Wake Forest, a Christian woman who found out she was pregnant. And at the anatomy scan, it was discovered that she had cancer in her placenta. Terrifying prognosis. The doctors urged her to abort the pregnancy, guaranteeing her that through this process, that baby would not survive. And that she needed to begin treatment immediately for herself, or there's a good chance that she wouldn't survive either. And this lady had a toddler at home that she needed to consider. But because of this woman's trust in God and her conviction that aborting her baby was going against the commands of God, she refused to go through with the abortion, and the rest of her pregnancy was considered high risk. That woman gave birth to a perfectly healthy baby boy who is now 4 years old. The cancer did not spread like the doctors thought it would, and she's perfectly healthy too. And since then, she's had another baby who is also perfectly healthy. There was no guarantee of that, though. She made that decision fully expecting it to cost her her life, maybe the baby's life as well. But instead of dishonoring her God, she was willing to put her life on the line to follow the commands that she felt God had placed in there from Scripture. If God had not intervened, she probably would have lost her life, which in her mind was a price she was willing to pay to make sure that God was not dishonored. Most of us, we're not going to experience something that severe. For us, it's going to be more like, I did something wrong, and I have the chance to avoid consequences with it if I'll just lie about it. If I'll just lie, I can get out of this trouble. No worries. No one will ever know. But instead, I'm going to be honest. I'm going to take what consequences come, because that's what God has called us to do. Or it might be that I might seem strange to my coworker, to my neighbor, to my classmates, if I live by my convictions, if I stand apart as someone that loves and honors God with all of my heart, with all of my soul, with all of my strength, these people around me, they may not like me. They may talk poorly about me, but I refuse to give up what God thinks of me for what man thinks of me. I will stand apart. That's where we're going to live most of the time. What are you willing to endure so that your integrity stays intact? Nehemiah was willing to lose it all. I will put my life on the line so that His word is not broken. I will not run. I will not be afraid. And to wrap up in this morning, in verses 15 and 19, it says, the wall was completed in 52 days. On the 25th day of the month of Elul, when all our enemies heard this, all the surrounding nations were intimidated and lost their confidence, for they realized that this task had been accomplished by our God. During those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, since he was a son-in-law of Shechaniah, son of Arai, and his son Jehoahan had married the daughter of Meshlama, son of Berechiah. These nobles kept mentioning Tobiah's good deeds to me, and they reported my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. And that's it. With little fanfare, the walls are done. Gates are in, no gaps. That part of the mission is complete in 52 days. He rebuilt the walls of a city in 52 days. Nehemiah concludes it almost in passing, as though it's not this massively huge deal. But we see the impact that this impressive construction effort has on their enemies. Right? They realize nobody builds a wall around a city in 52 days. I don't care how hard you work. I don't care how impressive your construction efforts are. You can't build a wall around a city in 52 days. So they're intimidated because they realize that their God has shown up and he's flexed a little bit, and he got the job done. So they're intimidated, and they lose confidence to oppose the Jews. And we don't hear any more in this book from Sanballat or the other guys. They knew that their window of opposition lasted until that last brick got settled into the mortar. And from that point forward, we don't hear any more from them. We do still hear a little bit about Tobiah through the rest of the book. Tobiah, unfortunately, is deeply entwined with the people of Jerusalem. There's been some people who have married outside of the Jewish faith that has occurred among these people, and now Tobiah will be a thorn in Nehemiah's flesh for years to come. This is what the Bible means when it says we're not to be unequally yoked. When we begin to bring our lives together in a one flesh relationship with someone who does not love God, it causes problems. And some will say that this proclamation is meant to keep interracial marriages from happening. It's not true. What this is specifically saying is that the people of God should not marry outside of the people of God. It's going to cause problems. And Nehemiah is going to deal with this problem for the entirety of this book. He's going to show up again, specifically in chapter 13, the last chapter of the book. So we're going to get back to him later. But for now, in closing, Nehemiah shows us that we must stay focused on the mission that God has given us. We are to be bringing Him glory and making disciples every day. This is what our focus should be. When we're raising our kids, this is the focus. When we go to work, this is the focus. When we exist in our neighborhood or in a grocery store, this is our focus. To bring God glory and to make disciples. It's why the people of God do anything. And we're given the freedom to do almost everything. But the idea is to do it with intentionality. To do it pursuing the glory of God and to do it pursuing the efforts of winning people to Christ with the beauty of the gospel. And we must keep our integrity or the mission is damaged. The reason why a lot of people push back against Christianity is because they don't like the hypocrisy they see within the church. You say you're against these things, but you act just like those things that you're against. Most people don't have a problem with Jesus. They're afraid that if they come to our churches, they're going to turn out to be like us. If I'm going to turn out to be like you, I can stay where I am. We have to guard our lives against falling into sin. The Bible is very clear on how we do that. It's a struggle, no doubt. But we have to push aside those feelings and commit ourselves to pursuing after what God has said. We must keep our integrity. And we must also try big things so that God gets the credit. If we keep our focus on such small things that it never tasks us with anything, right? If all it takes is 15 minutes here, 15 minutes there, maybe writing a check every now and then, what does that prove about God's power? Anyone with a bank account and some spare space in their calendar can do what you just did. How does that make God powerful? It's when we do things, like when we commit to living our lives like that woman who had cancer and refused to bow down to the fear of that, refused to give up what God has told her to do, that God gets to flex in those moments and we get to see His power. I love the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3, where they're told, you are going to bow down to this idol. If you don't, we're going to throw you in the fire. And they said, we're not doing it. Not going to happen. He said, well, we're going to heat this thing up, and you're going to die. And he said, well, our God can keep us from dying in this fire, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down to you. And they go in the fire, and they're protected. There seems to be four people instead of three, and one of them looks like the Son of God. Right, this should be the aspect of our lives that we show the world. I'm not intimidated. I'm not afraid. My God is powerful. He's strong. I'm going to take these risks that, you know, sane people probably wouldn't necessarily take because it seems to be too much. You can't build a wall around a city in 52 days. That kind of stuff. But we've got to lean into our Lord. We've got to trust in His sovereign power. Realize that He's bigger than we can ever conceive of. We've got to put some things out there and say, God, this is yours. Take it. Let's see what you're going to do with it. I pray that we're going to do that here. God, I don't know how you're going to grow the people around here, but we're going to find a way that is going to push us out of our comfort zone, and we're going to say, like, this isn't going to happen through our sweat, blood, and tears. It's not going to happen through our checkbook and our calendar. It's going to happen through the sovereign work of God. I'm looking forward to that. That's what I'm praying for. I want it to make us uncomfortable. I want us to be so uncomfortable with seeing God work that we go nuts with the way we learn to trust. And I don't know if that's going to work. Oh, okay, that's right. God is huge. Yeah, that's fine. We're fine. Okay, I don't know about that one. No, but, yeah, God's big. He's good. He's got it. I pray that's our heart. That's what we want to see. Now that Nehemiah has finished rebuilding the walls, he's got a much harder task. He's got to rebuild some people. Right? Building a wall compared to building people, it's easy. There's a start point, there's a finish point. You know where you're at in the process. When you're trying to rebuild people, you never know how that's going to go. The people of Jerusalem have to relearn what it means to exist as God's people under God's law. They've been in captivity for 70 years. They have had no ability to make their sacrifices. They have no access to the reading of the law. They have to remember why they exist, which is to be a blessing to all the people on the earth and to show them the beauty and joy found in following the Creator of the universe. And this is why we exist as well. This is what we have to learn. And my prayer is that we will be people who are passionate about this as Nehemiah is. So let's pray together.